So we've been talking about the Ten Commandments. And because of some of the events that have taken place lately on Wednesdays, we're sort of a little bit out of sequence. John was talking about the Fourth Commandment last week. He will talk about that again a bit next week. And tonight I have to speak about the Third Commandment. So we're going back a little bit, but you know, each commandment, it's its own commandment, and it doesn't necessarily have to build on the previous one or build for the next one. So the third commandment, the first four commandments are about our relationship to God, with and to God. The last six deal with our relationship with each other and with the world at large, man with man. The Westminster Confession says the following about the Ten Commandments. This law, after his, Adam's, fall, continued to be a perfect rule or righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the four first commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man. And so, as we move along the commandments, we will move on from our duties towards God primarily to our duties towards man. And that's a general division, of course, because obviously how we relate to each other also makes a difference as to what our relationship is with God. If we love one another, for example, then that means that we're loving the one who is our Father. If we don't, then, again, we're not loving our Father. And so those are just general divisions for the sake of convenience. So which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And that is found in Exodus 20, verse 7. This commandment is not like the previous couple of commandments, which are a little more, they're longer, they have more explanations attached to it. This one's rather succinct. And this is pretty much the pattern for the rest of the Decalogue. A lot of the commandments later on, when you get into what man is supposed to not do against man, because the commandments are negative in nature, are little snippets, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery.
I'm sorry, I'm trying to turn off my phone.
Okay. No problem.
I'm so sorry.
If you start talking to it, that's a problem, right? But as long as it's talking to you. So that's going to be the pattern from now on. Now, this commandment gives people trouble. I mean, the fourth commandment gives people trouble because what does the fourth commandment mean to us today? Right? And that's something that John was alluding to last week, and he'll talk about it more in detail next week, because now he's going to talk about specifically how the fourth commandment impacts the life of the Christian. But the third commandment is one of those commandments that also you try to figure out what exactly is it is meant by taking the name of the Lord in vain. There's a lot of ideas about that, and hopefully tonight we can clear up some of that confusion. Hopefully you won't be more confused at the end of tonight, but we'll do our best to try to clear up a little bit of that. So the third commandment, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Turn to Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And there we read the following. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, or King of the ages, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The context of the passage is the victory that God that has been accomplished by God and His angels against the beast and the judgment that's brought against the wicked. Now, Revelation, of course, is a highly symbolic book, but nevertheless, there are still some sections in it that are pretty clear, and this is one of them, as we are given a bit of a glimpse into what's going on in heaven as the people rejoice because of the great victory that God has given His saints. And so they cry out in praise because of that victory. There are a couple of songs of Moses, or what are called songs of Moses in the Old Testament. The first one is found in Exodus 15, beginning with verse 1. And if you remember there, that one is celebrating the fact that God had taken the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, had brought them to the Red Sea, had brought them through the Red Sea. Not only had He taken them through the Red Sea as on dry ground, but the Egyptians, when they pursued the Israelites, were drowned in the sea. And so that is the occasion of this first song of Moses. We talk about it as the song of Moses, but the way that we should describe it properly would be the song of what God wrought through Moses. Because God is the one that brought about the deliverance. God is the one that overthrew those who were their pursuers. And obviously, to God is the glory in all of this. The Israelites were simply passive observers in all of this. They simply walked through the sea. The rest of the work was done by God. Obviously, here in Revelation, they're not singing the song verbatim. That's not the sense in which it is used here, but rather the idea is that it's a song like that of Moses. I will sing unto Jehovah, for He has triumphed. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. That song of Moses begins in Exodus 15. It was said to have been sung by the Levites in their daily service as well. Very appropriate, since it reminded them of when they were slaves. Now they have come into their own land, and now they were free people. So it was a way of reminder. And there's a lot of reminders in the Old Testament about what God had done for the Israelites. The Passover is perhaps the most salient one of them all, but all of those ceremonies, all of those feast days were intended to remind the Israelites of all the things that God had done for them on a daily basis. It's also the song that was sung at the dedication of the Second Temple after the Babylonian captivity, and that's found in Psalm 118. You remember the Israelites come back after 70 years. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, so now they have to rebuild it. And what ends up being rebuilt ends up being Second Temple, the Second Temple, which later on is expanded, renovated, so to speak, by Herod. And you remember that that's the temple that Christ comes into, where the Jews are saying 46 years this temple has been in building, and are you going to destroy it or restore it in 3 days, build it up in 3 days, right? Not understanding what Jesus meant. But that is the temple that was rebuilt by the Jews and that precipitated or brought about that song of Moses as well. The second song of Moses is found in Deuteronomy 32, beginning with verse 1. In that song, Moses has concluded rehearsing the law to the people for the second time and is now declaring the wonders of God and of His law. Actually, Ginger and I are going through Deuteronomy right now. We're about to finish, and so we just heard this song recently. One of the things that I find interesting, I was mentioning to her, is that in that song, Moses talks about the enemies of Israel. And he says that their rock is not like our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. So the idea is, you know, the enemies think they have gods, but their gods are nothing. And so they are by themselves, unbeknownst to them. But we have the true God on our side. So it could be that the passage in Revelation has reference to both of those songs. On the one hand, those in Revelation are singing the praises of God who has delivered them, just like He delivered the Israelites. Not obviously going through the sea and all of that, but the idea is, remember, Revelations talk about persecutions. persecution of the church. And so here the church is celebrating the triumphal deliverance from those who are persecuting them. They're being delivered from the Antichrist and the dominion, his dominion, over their lives. Okay, and all the things that were going on in that time period. Now, I'm not going to get into eschatology because everybody has an opinion about that, right? And when we get to the other shore, maybe we'll find out who was right. But if I don't find out who was right, I'll be okay with that too. Because, you know, the idea is that however the Lord's going to bring it about, he's going to bring it about. We're going to be there. And I don't think we're going to be too worried about whether it was post-millennial or amillennial or whatever millennial, right? I think that we're all just going to be very glad that we're there, whatever our particular eschatological position may have been. So they're singing the praise of God and the fact that he is an amazing and awesome God. Indeed, God is an amazing and awesome God, right? And you think about the fact that God has manifested himself in certain physical and tangible ways in history. We haven't seen God, right? But we still love him. And so that's why the Lord says that we are more blessed in that respect. Because even though we have not seen all the things that the Israelites saw, yet we still love the Lord just as much. So the Song of the Lamb is referred to in two previous times. Chapters 5 and 14. In chapter 5, verse 9, and in chapter 14, verse 3. The song here is directed to the Lamb as to God because he is God. Right? Now, I think that there's no... there's a book that gives Unitarians fits, and that is Revelation. If you know where to find stuff, it's amazingly simple to demonstrate that God is not a Unitarian God, that he is a three-person God. All right? And Revelation is that book because it's replete with passage after passage talking about the Lamb and God interchangeably in some cases. As far as sitting on the throne, being the ones that are being praised and worshipped, etc. Can you still hear me? Okay, good. But the plan of redemption is such that it makes our hearts sing for joy. When you think about the fact that God doesn't owe us anything, and yet he gives us everything. You know, there's that great paradox that God is the God that delights in giving to his people, even though he doesn't owe them anything. We've been delivered from sin. The Lamb accomplished that feat. Another area of Revelation, remember where John is talking to the angel, and he says, you know, who is worthy of opening the scroll? And nobody was found to be worthy, but the angel, so John starts crying and weeping and being sad, but the angel says, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. And so then things change. You know, there's joy because the Lamb is worthy of opening the scroll. So, in the redemption of his people, God's attributes or perfections are all manifested. And so the saints in heaven realize that, so should we. That it is in the plan of redemption. Why, you may ask, why did God choose to redeem us the way he did? Because in the plan of redemption, all of his perfections are open for everyone to see. They're manifested. His justice, his mercy, his grace, they're all there. If you look at the cross, all of those manifestations, all of those attributes are there to be found for all of us to admire, to wonder, and to marvel at truly. Later, beginning in verse 8, we'll see that the elders are singing to the Lamb as worthy to receive honor, glory, and power. So again, the Lamb is at the center of all this worship, as well as the one who sits on the throne, which is the Father. Glorious praise of God in the midst of judgments that he is bringing upon the earth. This deliverance, unlike the one in Exodus, that were delivered from Egypt, but it was a temporal deliverance, right? It was a physical deliverance. And as we know, later on they became slaves again. Because of their own misbehavior, because of their own sin, they went into captivity once again. They went into captivity in Babylon. They went into captivity into Assyria. Egyptians were subjugating them for a while. The Romans did later on, until finally they disappeared as a people. But here in Revelation, the praise is because it is a permanent deliverance. It is a spiritual deliverance that will never be reversed. The soul has been delivered. God is righteous and true. He is worthy of being praised. Everything that God does is right, because his nature is righteous, right? It is one of the natural and intrinsic attributes of God. He is righteous, and so everything he does is right. He cannot be arbitrary or unjust, right? That would be an oxymoron. God is unjust or arbitrary. An ultimate being cannot be arbitrary. Why? Because the ultimate being is the standard of everything. And so if you're the standard of everything, you cannot, by definition, be arbitrary. That's something that I think a lot of our brethren of the Armenian persuasion have to understand, that God is not arbitrary, because he can't be. It's impossible. Just as he cannot lie, he cannot be arbitrary. God's righteousness is seen in the works of his hands, even in the judgment of the wicked. He is shown to be righteous. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about when the Lord comes, he will pay. In that context, he will repay those who are troubling the Thessalonians and other Christians. Right? And so that is something, God's justice is something to rejoice over. Now, we do not rejoice that there will be people that will be overthrown and lost. That's not something that should fill us with glee or with joy. But we do rejoice in that God will be just, and he will show his justice. In that we do rejoice. unlike others who believe that punishing evil would be unjust of God if he doesn't give them an equal chance at being saved, those praising God here demonstrate that they understand the judgment and righteousness of God. Right? In order for God to be true to himself, he has to render justice. If we understand how great God is, then we're going to fear him with reverent fear. And that's, I think, the bottom line of the commandment, is that we fear God with reverent and awe, with a fear that is reverent and full of awe. Because I think that all too often we sort of trivialize who God is. Since we don't see God, we have a tendency to think of him as not quite as holy, as amazing, as awesome, as exalted as he truly is. And so that's something that we have to think about. We have to force ourselves to think about how unlike us God is. There's an infinite chasm between the creature and the creator. And that chasm will never become any smaller, any shorter, any less deep. And so if we understand that, then I think that we can understand God a little better. And as well as understand ourselves also. And again, I think that knowing that God is so incomprehensible in that respect, you know, beyond our comprehension, should be something that fills us with amazing joy. That the God that we serve is so unlike us, so amazing. And yet, he became one of us in order to redeem us. The judgments of God upon the wicked not only serve to render justice, but also to remind us that if we do not reverence and fear God, we too will end up the same way. Okay? There are definite warnings. You know, and those warnings are not just for the people who are out there. You know, we have a tendency to think it's those people out there, but it's also for the people in here. Right? The Lord warns us, makes and ensures that we are listening, that we're paying attention, that we're not just going through the motions, that we're not trivializing our commitment to God. That is, in the words of Tim, perfunctory, what we do, right? But that it is a true commitment, because God demands no less and deserves no less. That, I think, is key. That the one that deserves everything is God, yet he's the one that gives to us. Turn to Psalm 138, verse 2. So, that psalm verse reads, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. for you have magnified your word according to all your name. This psalm is thought to have been written by David when he came to the throne. The temple hadn't been built, obviously, because it wouldn't be until Solomon came to the throne that the temple was built. So the Israelites still had the tabernacle. That's where the sacrificing in that particular worship went on. But this here refers to the tabernacle. And again, that's where God put his name. And when he dwelt among his people. It was the visible presence of God among the people was the tabernacle. Right? It also may have reference to heaven, which is God's temple. And I think that it's a dual reference there to God's temple in heaven as well as the tabernacle here on earth. Giving thanks to the name of God, to his reputation, to what he has shown himself to be. Again, God demonstrates who he is by the actions that he takes. And it's no different than his people, right? How do we know that somebody is a child of God? It's by what they do. It's by the love that they have for the brethren, by the actions that they take, by their kindness, by their love, etc. So God is the same way. He demonstrates who he is by the things that he does. Thanking him for being the God that he is and for the things that he has done is only right. Again, we see the respect of God's creature as he contemplates God's loving kindness, which can also be rendered grace, and his truth. So God is loving, he is kind, he is gracious, and he is true to himself. That, in turn, creates in the creature love, admiration, appreciation. God's truth is something that should lead us to glorify and to praise God. God is holy and perfectly true. Every work of his hands is trustworthy and worthy of admiration and praise. And again, he is the only one that's perfectly and completely true. There is no falsehood in God. In his mercy and his truth, we see the character of God as a Savior. God delights in saving. He delights in bestowing blessings upon his people. He is not grudgingly giving us the best of what he has to offer, which is the best there is, but he gives it abundantly with abundant love and abundant mercy. God is also worthy of respect and praise because he has magnified his word. He has not left himself without a witness. He's shown in the works of creation and in all he does that he sustains that creation. And he's worthy of praise and honor. His word tells us what kind of God he is. He has revealed himself to us. I mean, imagine the God of the universe, the holy, unother God, right? The holy, unlike us God, has seen fit to reveal himself in our own language, with our own words, to let us know what kind of God he is, to let us know what kind of loving God he is. Every day he does that for us. And the works of creation as well. So we have natural revelation. We have revelation in his word. And every day we see the blessings and the goodness of God. The psalmist finds the trustworthiness of God in his word. And he will be send the Messiah to redeem them and redeem us for our sins. God has promised he will fulfill. Because God has demonstrated himself to be trustworthy, his promises can be believed 100% of the time. And as you look at all the prophecies about the Messiah, all of them have been fulfilled in Christ. There's nothing that God said, I will do, and it got left undone. When Christ came to earth, right, he fulfilled every one of those prophecies about him, about his death, about his life, about his resurrection, about the redemption that he was bringing for the people of God. God indeed is trustworthy, and because of that, we are to exalt, reverence, and praise his name. You know that David went through a lot of troubles during his lifetime. I mean, he was he had some kids that were all ungrateful and brats, right? And some of the people that were his friends were some of turned out to be his worst enemies. So he had a lot of trouble during his earthly journey. But God sustained him even through all of those difficulties. Right? And that can happen to us. We can have difficulties, troubles, tribulations, but God is going to sustain us. And we can be sure that if they come, it's because God is working in us and through us and through those difficulties to bring about a great end in us. Happy are we if we realize that our tribulations and our troubles are the hand of God making us better and making us more what He wants us to be. David was still faithful. You know, he had his problems. He committed his sins, but he still clung to the Lord. And the Lord speaks of him as being somebody who is after his own heart. After his own heart, not because he was sinless, obviously, because nobody is. And not because he was especially virtuous, but because he was a man who trusted in God and who understood that anything good that was in him came from the Lord and not from himself. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 31 to 33, if you would, please. Verse 31 says, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Paul spoke these words in the context of being under persecution in Damascus. He talks about, and that is something that you can read about in the book of Acts. Aretas, who was the king in Damascus at the time, was trying to seize him. And he wants to know, he wants them to know that he told them about all his tribulations and his difficulties were not his inventions, but his truth. He was combating those who said that he really had not gone through all the difficulties that he was telling them about. Sort of like, if I can prove that he didn't go through all of that, I will diminish his shine, I will tarnish his star in the thinking of the Corinthians in this case, and some of the other folks that he had won for Christ as well. So, however, he's saying, you know, they're the ones that are liars. And in verse 10, he had said that the truth of Christ was in him. And so he is calling God to be his witness. He was rehearsing his weaknesses. Not a weakness of spirit, okay? Though he had been somewhat dispirited in his soul. You remember as he rehearses some of those difficulties. You can tell that he was burdened. I mean, he had a lot of difficulties, not just from the persecutions that he was undergoing, but also the churches and the problems that were going on with the churches. Galatia was battling the Judaizers. The Corinthians were having their problems with some of the sins that were going on there, the immorality that was going on, as well as the gifts of the Spirit, particularly the gifts of tongues. And so he had a lot of difficulties and a lot of burdens, but it was the weakness that he understood himself necessitated the power of God to overcome. You know, it was only through God's power that he could overcome his weaknesses. He spoke later on about the thorn in his flesh, which is a clear example of how God reminds us how truly weak we are. Even in our most triumphant moments, we have our moments of weaknesses to remind us that we are indeed frail creatures who depend on God and on God alone. The Friday before last, during our Bible study, we were discussing the matter of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount, which is towards the latter part of chapter 5 in Matthew. Jesus addresses the matter, especially focusing on the misuse that the Jews had done of the oaths to bring about their selfish ends. And so the idea there was the Jews were basically saying, as long as I don't swear by God, then I'm okay. I can violate my oath, right? Obviously, that's a very twisted idea, but that's what they were doing. What about swearing in the name of the Lord? Which, again, goes back to what I said at the beginning. We have the ideas as to what exactly does it mean to use the name of the Lord in vain. But I think that the idea that the Lord was trying to get across was that we should be people of our word. No one should be able to accuse us of being insincere, of being people who are going to miss or that are not going to keep our word, that we say something and we don't do it, right? We should be people of our words. There are times, however, when the solemnity of the occasion calls for us to take an oath. The Westminster Confession again says, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he has sworn. And I think that we see this here in Paul. You know, he's considered the letter in the context of what he was saying so important that he called God to be his witness about what he was saying being true. And so that is the way that we are to commit ourselves to speaking the truth and to calling God to be our witness. Not flippantly, okay, not like the world uses the name of the Lord, but in a reverent way. Some of the idea that, you know, if you're using the name of the Lord by swearing any triviality, that's how you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, others don't see it that way. I think myself that you shouldn't, you know, because whether that's specifically what the Lord meant or not, I think that that is a way of taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, you should speak of the Lord in reverent tones and reverent ways, and not in flippant ways like a lot of the people of the world do so often, unfortunately. So, if your conscience dictates that you should not take oaths, then don't take them, right? I mean, if you go to the court and they want you to swear and you say, you know, my conscience is telling me I can't do that, okay? They will make an exception for you. And in everyday life, the same thing. You know, and I think that it's important for us to realize a lot of times our consciences are telling us things and we should heed our conscience. So if your conscience is telling you don't take an oath, don't do anything that can be construed as being an oath, especially in the name of God, well then don't do it. It's better to live by the dictates of your conscience in that case. Right? I'm not one to tell you that, well, too bad, you don't understand what this is saying. Right? That's not me. And so if that's what you're going to do, then that's fine by me. So what is forbidden in the third commandment? Let's see what the Westminster says is specifically forbidden in this commandment. The third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Okay? So notice, interesting, it's not just words. Anything that God has made himself known. Right? And so that's what he's talking about here. Malachi chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2 says, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Malachi is a book that is full of condemnations of the leaders of Israel. The priests have been commanded to bless the name of the Lord. Instead, they had cursed it. And not only had they cursed it, they had caused others to do it as well. You know, a lot of times when you have your leaders are foul people, then the people who are following them are going to be foul people. Right? I mean, a people will look very much like its leaders. And if it's from the top, people are foul, if they do not reverence God, well then you can be pretty certain that the people who are following those leaders are going to be the same thing. Time and time in this short little book, God is calling the leaders of the nation to account for what they were doing. They're allowing the offering of sacrifices with animals that were lame or were blind. In other words, they're offering to God things that were not only not the best, but even the worst of the worst. You know, sort of like saying, well, I'm going to give God the refuse, right? The stuff that I'm not going to use anyway, that's what I'm going to give God. And that's what they were doing. They were robbing the temple of God, giving him the leftovers of all that they had. Rather than, as the Lord says, the first fruits should be mine. Rather than doing that, they were giving him the leftovers. They were violating the marriage vows with tremendous regularity and impunity. They cared little for the women that they were marrying, putting them away as though, you know, they were some sort of used instrument that they didn't want any longer. And the irony in all of this is that they have been given tremendous blessings. They had abundance. And rather than leading them to bless and to worship God, they led them away from them. Barnes said something very interesting about this, and it's the following. The things which should have been their wealth became to them the occasion of their failing. To the proud, the things which lift them up. To the gluttonous, their abundance. To the avaricious, their wealth, which, if used to the glory of God, become blessings, do, when self not God is their end, by God's dispensation and providence, become a curse to them. And so they have been given all of this abundance, and instead of using it for God, what had they done? They had used it for their own selfish ends. Tremendous lesson for us that in a country where we have been blessed so much, we need to be thankful, and we need to use those blessings to the glory of God. We have been given, and so we should give accordingly. God tells them that in doing all these things, they were violating his name and not giving him honor. Right? And so there's more to honoring God's name or dishonoring it than simply the things that we say or do not say. It also speaks to the things that we do that are honoring or dishonoring to God. And the result of all of this was curses. And believe me, you don't want to be on the receiving end of God's curses. Right? After Malachi, silence for 400 years, Christ comes. But then it wasn't long after Christ had ascended to heaven that Israel was destroyed for the last time. And what we see in Israel today are the ruins of what they once were, a proud nation. So what is the reason annexed to the third commandment? And we're almost done. The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59. Speaking of that, I'm reading a couple of interesting books for class, and this is one of the things that one of the writers uses to talk about the existence of God, and that is ultimate justice. The fact that we see on earth that a lot of times the wicked prospers. And they don't pay the price for their wickedness, seemingly, in this world. But there will be a retribution. Right? There will be a day when they will have to stand before God, and then they will give account for all of that wickedness. And their riches and all that they accumulated on earth will do them no good. So Deuteronomy 28, 58 and 59 says the following. It reads the following way. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. So, what's the book that Moses is talking about? He's talking about the law, right? Deuteronomy forms part of that law. And so he's warning the people, if you do not observe the things that are in the law. And it's interesting because later on he'll tell them, right? And the Lord says, you're not going to. Right? So it didn't take God by surprise. But he is warning them. And again, I think we see here the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. Even though God knows they're going to violate.